Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and thank you for joining me on the English program. I'm Linda Bordoni, and here's a taste of what we'll be talking about today. Pope Benedict XVI reiterates the need for responsibility in the care of creation. A conference on climate variability kicks off in Geneva, shining the spotlight on how seasonal weather forecasts, which are connected to climate change, can really help crop planning in developing countries. And Benedictine Abbot Timothy Wright introduces us to the first of the four books of Jonah. Pope Benedict XVI reflected on the example of Saint Monica during his Sunday Angelus remarks and also discussed the need for responsibility in the care of creation. Chris Altieri has this report.
Cari fratelli e sorelle, 3 giorni fa, il 27 agosto, abbiamo celebrato la memoria liturgica di Santa Monica, madre di Sant'Agostino, considerata modello e patrona delle madri cristiane.
In remarks at the Angelus prayer this Sunday, Pope Benedict XVI reflected on the life and example of Saint Monica, the mother of Saint Augustine of Hippo, bishop and doctor of the Church, both of whose liturgical memories were celebrated this past week. The Holy Father said Saint Monica was a model and patron saint of Christian mothers who prayed incessantly for her son, Saint Augustine, prayers that were answered so that her son would later say she conceived him twice. The Pope went on to say that when couples devote themselves generously to the education of children and to guiding them to exploring the loving plan of God, they prepare the intellectual breeding ground from which arise vocations to the priesthood of the consecrated life and in which those vocations are matured.
Martedì prossimo, 1 settembre, si celebrerà in Italia la giornata per la salvaguardia del creato.
The Holy Father also recalled that on this coming Tuesday, the 1st of September, Italy celebrates the Day for Preservation of Creation. Noting the ecumenical significance of the recurrence, the Holy Father went on to encourage industrialized countries to work responsibly for the future of the planet, saying it is the poorest among us who end up paying the highest price for climate change. Following the Angelus prayer, Pope Benedict greeted the faithful in many languages, including English, during which he especially mentioned the new students at the U.S. National Seminary in Rome, the Pontifical North American College. And as we're about to hear, the seminarians had special greetings for the Holy Father as well. Best wishes for health and long life, which they sang to him in Latin.
I greet all the English-speaking pilgrims and visitors, including the first seminarians from the Pontifical North American College. May your time here in Castel Gandolfo and in Rome deepen your integral understanding of our faith and strengthen your desire to be consistent in word and deed, following the heart and mind of our Lord. Upon each of you present and your families, I invoke us blessings of joy and peace.
Earlier Sunday, the Pope celebrated Mass for the participants in the Schülerkreis, the summer gathering of the Holy Father's former doctoral students, who this year reflected on the mission of the Church. Pope Benedict is spending the remainder of the summer season at the Apostolic Retreat in Castel Gandolfo, just outside Rome. I'm Chris Altieri.
Thanks there to Chris Altieri for that report. Now, it certainly isn't the first time Pope Benedict has spoken about the importance of caring for creation. Ever since the beginning of his papacy, in 2005, many have been the times he has called for environmental awareness and has sent his best wishes to scientists and policymakers working to try and limit the dramatic course of climate change. Just last Wednesday, during his weekly general audience, Benedict reiterated that where God is respected, so is nature. And noting the gift of nature and the phenomena of environmental degradation and natural calamities, the Pope recalled the need for mankind to enter into a correct relation with the environment.
The earth is indeed a precious gift of the Creator, who in designing its intrinsic order has given us guidelines that assist us as stewards of his creation. Precisely from within this framework, the Church considers that matters concerning the environment and its protection are intimately linked with integral human development.
A new sensitivity to these topics is being developed, which arouses the correct concern of the authorities and of public opinion, he noted, which is also expressed in the multiplication of meetings at the international level. One of those very meetings began today, Monday the 21st of September in Geneva, Switzerland. The five-day meeting, called World Climate Conference 3, is organised by the UN's World Meteorological Organization. Organisers say it aims to find ways to help countries cope with the effects of climate change, such as an increase in floods and drought. With the participation of meteorological scientists, it plans to create a global framework to ensure early warnings for tsunamis and hurricanes reach everyone, as well as making sure that farmers in remote African regions know about impending droughts and floods. Just the other day, I had the chance to speak to one of the scientists who is in Geneva right now attending the conference. He currently works at the Rome-based UN Food and Agriculture Organization and found time to meet me as he feverishly worked on his intervention at the meeting.
I'm René Gomez. I am an agriculture meteorologist. I'm one of two agriculture meteorologists in FAO. I've been working first for the World Meteorological Organization and then for FAO, and I've been in climate since 1978.
International organizations have had an interest in climate variability, Professor Gomez explained to me, well before the current widespread interest in climate change, because it is a fact that climate variability is really one of the main factors behind food insecurity. And this conference, he says, will hopefully bear precious fruit.
You were saying earlier when we spoke on the telephone that you expect this conference in Geneva to be different to the many hundreds, could I say, of conferences that have been organised recently on climate change. You were mentioning that you think it's not going to be the usual blah, blah, blah. Why do you think this?
Well, the intention is to have a different conference because the conference is on the uses of seasonal and decadal forecasts. So seasonal forecasts are forecasts up to 1 year ahead, and decadal forecasts, of course, are up to 10 years ahead. Seasonal forecasts now are reasonably reliable, and decadal forecasts, unfortunately, are still nowhere. Why is this important? This is important because ordinary people are confronted for their day-to-day planning, for instance, for their day-to-day farming, or even for, you want to go out with your family, you want to know if it's going to rain, or you're planning your vacation. So the short-term variation of weather is very important for taking the risk out of many human activities. This is why I said that this conference would be different.
But raising awareness about climate change is important too, I argued. We can't afford not to look to the future of our planet.
Climate change, of course, it's important. No one is saying that it's not important, and no one is saying that we shouldn't do something about this. What I'm saying is that we very badly need to come back to very down-to-earth problems every now and then. And climate forecasts are one of those problems. Of course, we can talk about long-term climate change projection and international organizations, research institutes, myself, we have been doing long-term climate impact projections, but they are of relatively little relevance for the planning work of real people.
At this point, I asked Professor Gomez to explain the difference between climate change and climate variability.
Well, basically, climate variability is more the object of weather. Climate variability is the high-frequency variation. It's a sunny day, it's a rainy day. You have a dry week, a wet week, a dry month, a wet month, and a dry year and a wet year that follow each other not quite randomly, but in a very unpredictable way. And this is why if a farmer, for instance, does not know whether it's going to rain in May when he's normally planting his crop, well, he will not be able to make any arrangements should it not rain in May. If he knew in advance that it will not rain in May this year, he could go for another crop, he could go for a different variety, so he could do much better planning than now. The problem now is that people do their farming in such a way that it is suitable for average conditions, but they never know whether the conditions are going to be average or not. This is why variability is very important. Now, the difference between variability and change, well, you would be surprised that there is no real agreement on this, but normally climate change is the long-term trends of climate, while climate variability is, as I said, these day-to-day changes.
Of course, Professor Gomez says there is a connection between the two.
Because if climate is changing, then it is also affecting the variability patterns. So maybe the real effect of the climate change will be visible only in 20 years, but we already see something now because there's a higher frequency of dry spell, for instance, or because there's a higher frequency of rainstorms, etc. So the climate changes gradually, and this change manifests itself at our day-to-day scale by variability.
Now, I know the conference that is underway is about climate variability, and Professor Gomez has indeed been very clear in explaining why this focus is so important and concrete. But coming from so many months of talk about climate change, I find it really hard to break away from the subject and its importance.
Okay, climate has always been changing. You have heard your grandmother say that when she was a girl, they still had real seasons, and now we no longer have real seasons. This is because climate does change naturally at a scale which we perceive. At the scale of the life of human beings, climate does change. This is a normal component of climate. It has always happened. The Greeks used to say that in the good old days the climate was better. The Romans used to say this. So it is an observation that this happens. What is occurring now is because of human activities, this natural pace of change has changed. Its changes are faster, and they are going in a direction of which no one can really predict where it's taking us. So this is what has changed now.
You were speaking of how this conference aims to be more concrete, in a way, than many other conferences organised on climate change. Does this mean that you're aiming to maybe give some instruments to, say, farmers in more vulnerable areas of the earth to be able to manage their crop production?
This is certainly the intention of the conference, to make sure that, one, the quality of short-term forecasts increases. I insist, of course, that this is not the weather forecast for tomorrow or for the day after tomorrow. I'm talking of time spans that are comparable with the length of a crop cycle, for instance, 3 months, 6 months, so that would really allow people to take advanced measures. So, one, we want forecasts to improve. Two, we want the forecasts to be made available to people in a way which they understand. We would also like to take advantage of all these fantastic communication tools we have now, because most African villages now can be reached by telephone, or there would be one person in the village with a telephone. So it would be possible now, if we really wanted to make sure that this advice can be channeled to the local level so that people can really take advantage of it and take at least part of the risk out of their farming.
What are you asking participants to go away with?
I mentioned before that it's important to touch base against now and then. So this is really what we expect out of this meeting. That countries recognize that in addition to discussing complex technicalities of how the Kyoto Protocol successor arrangement will be implemented after 2012, we have got a certain number of immediate problems that have to do with the survival of real-world people, and that, well, maybe we should pay a little bit more attention to those specific problems.
The specific problems that regard farming and feeding whole communities, that regard trying to assure some kind of a healthy future for generations of children in developing countries.
That brings me to my last question. It regards the Pope, who more and more frequently, recently, has touched on the subject of sustainable development, of the protect. He called it the protection of creation, which is really caring for the environment. Do you think his voice may have an impact, a positive impact on how things are developing?
Well, I'm not an expert on religious questions, but I think the Pope is certainly a moral authority, and many of the discussions which are taking place in the International Forum on Climate Change really lack this moral dimension. So I think whatever is said in that direction is certainly useful.
How optimistic are you about, let's say, short-term development in your area?
Well, I don't know if as an FAO person I'm allowed to have too much of a optimistic or pessimistic approach, but my personal view really is that I wouldn't be too optimistic. I mean, the driving forces behind our society are such that we care very little about future generations. We care very little about the quality of our life. Everything is quantitative. Yesterday I went and I looked up the old 1975 report of the Club of Rome and their zero economic growth approach. I think this makes a lot of sense, because we could improve the quality of our life without losing anything. In fact, this was in reply to an email I got from a friend in the U.S. who wanted to make a talk about the food-secure poor people. Because we think that people being poor are necessarily food-insecure. No, it's not true. If people live a normal village life, well, usually they would be food-secure, but they are very poor because they don't possess the latest iPod, because they don't drive a car, etc. So I think probably we could learn a little bit from this. Of course, it's not nice to be poor. We should do whatever we can to help them out of poverty. But if we could at the same time not force them into our own approach of giving so much attention to unimportant and superfluous things, well, this would be very nice.
I think the Pope would like what you're saying. Thank you very much.
And now my friend Benedictine Abbot Timothy Wright introduces us to the first of four sections of the Book of Jonah. The story of Jonah has become well known, also through popular children's stories, but as Father Timothy explains in due time, it's really a story of God's willingness to forgive those who repent.
The Book of Jonah is a short book among the prophetic books of the Bible, the Old Testament. one of the 12 minor prophets, but it's a book merely of four chapters. And in a very real way, those chapters represent different moods that many of us can identify with as human beings, as part of our human story. So in the first talk, I want to talk about the initial starting point of this story. And the initial starting point is Jonah is summoned by God to go to preach at the city of Nineveh. Now, Jonah was a faithful Israelite. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrians, the arch enemy of Israel, the people who had done much to destroy that people, destroy Israel, and putting it bluntly, it's the enemy, the other. Jonah is ordered to go to Nineveh and preach for God, the word of God. And as so often we can relate to, he rebelled against that. He thought it was an impossible thing to do. So instead of going to Nineveh, which meant going north, he went westwards to the coast. And there he boarded a ship. This was his way of saying, God, I am not following your instructions. I'm going to try and get as far away as I possibly can from you and your instructions. And so he set off in the boat. And the boat was going across the Mediterranean to Tarshish. Well, we all know that in the Mediterranean, from time to time, there can be storms. And there was a storm. The crew of the boat, of course, were not Israelites. They belonged to what they would call pagan religious people. They worshipped idols, but they were believers in their idols. And so along came the storms, and the boat got tossed in the sea, and water came in, and they were struggling to get it out. And then the storm started to get worse, and the crew became panic-stricken. Because once they get to a certain point, the sea gets so rough, the boat is likely to break up, and then they all drown. So just before this point, they realize that their own efforts at pleading with their pagan gods is not going to do anything. So they said, there must be a reason for this storm being so fierce. And they looked around and they saw that Jonah was asleep in the bottom of the boat. And they thought that was very extraordinary and reported it to the captain. So the captain goes over to him and says, Jonah, what do you think you're doing sleeping soundly while we are all here pleading with our God, throwing our cargo overboard to try and lighten the ship? Do you know something that we don't know? And Jonah then ponders. He does his bit. He doesn't say very much. But the crew are suspicious, and they then decide that they're going to cast lots. See, who is it who's responsible for this terrible, terrible storm? And of course, the lot falls on Jonah. So they turn on Jonah and say to him, what have you done that has brought this terrible thing on us? And so Jonah then has to admit. He admits that he is trying to escape from God, admits that he is an act of disobedience. I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land, he says. And they were still full of fear. But then they ask, what shall we do with you to make the sea go down? Because as they were speaking even, the storm got worse and worse. And Jonah could only have one explanation. Take me, bind me, and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For now I know that this great storm can be on my account. They didn't say, just throw me overboard. Nor did he say, I'll throw myself overboard and commit suicide for you. But he said, take me and bind me. In other words, I have to be offered up as sacrifice to God. The only way my disobedience, my rejection, my rebellion can be healed for your benefit, to save your lives, is if you offer me up a sacrifice, the formality of binding, throwing me into the sea. And then they cried out, because they were a little reluctant to do this. We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish on the account of this man's life, and do not charge us with the murder, for all of this is your set purpose. The words of Jonah had caused them to reflect. We must be careful. We must ensure that we are doing this in obedience to the commands of Jonah. And so they bound him and threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped raging. And that was the moment of those sailors' conversion. They made a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Jonah had offered his life in atonement for his sin of disobedience, but he had offered his life also to show the sailors on the boat that their gods were false and his God was true. And his God was true was shown by the fact that the sea calmed down and they could continue their journey in safety and reach their point. Amen.
That was Benedictine Abbot Timothy Wright. That's all from the English feature programme today, and from me, Linda Bordoni. But we'll be back at this same time tomorrow, so join us then. You can also listen to our programmes on the internet at www.vaticanradio.org. You're listening to Vatican Radio's English programme. Laudetur Jesus Christus.